Good afternoon, everyone. Let's begin by turning to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, it says. Today we observe another of God's appointed feasts, and that's what today is. And for all true Christians, the Day of Atonement pictures an epic event. Another monumental occurrence in God's master plan. Satan, the devil, is bound. What the world would be like. A society without the filth, the bitterness, the hatred, the venom that Satan continually spews out day in, day out. You know, the spigot of anger and hatred that Satan has opened up and fills our minds with is turned off. Because the mastermind of all evil and every foul deed has been shut up. What a world that's going to be. There will be truth, unity, peace and happiness. And that certainly is a cause for major rejoicing. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. A great chain. Handcuffs. And he laid hold on the dragon. You know, that word dragon means a huge serpent, a monster. Satan is a monster. That old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So, put the handcuffs on him, arrested him, so to speak, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Satan's been thrown by the angel into a bottomless pit, an abyss, an immeasurable space, and shut him up, silenced him, rendered him useless. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28, and who exactly is this Satan that has been arrested, handcuffed, and thrown into confinement? Ezekiel chapter 28. The Bible teaches us that Satan was the anointed cherub at the very throne room of God. He was Lucifer, the morning star, the light bringer, a dazzling spirit being at the very center of power that governs the entire universe. That's who this being was. But in his pride and vanity, he became corrupted, twisted, deformed in his mind and in his thinking. And so this anointed cherub Lucifer became Satan, the adversary, the enemy. You know, the world we live in is a rapidly changing world. And technology has made information available at the click of a mouse, and now the mere touch of a finger. And every day there's a new advocate, a promoter of new understanding, together with a rejection of established principles and ideals. The truths of yesterday are the myths of today. That's what our society has become. And so the world is polluted and literally smothered with an avalanche of contradicting information, conflicting ideas, and opposing opinions. No unity. So people are perplexed, they're bewildered, and they're frustrated, and they have no idea at all who is the source. They have no idea who has originated all of this confusion, all of this trouble. But we have God's Word and His Holy Spirit to enlighten and guide us. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus says the Lord God, you seal up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. In such a condition of confusion, our supposedly sophisticated and enlightened society today very cavalierly dismisses any notion of a devil. Many are convinced that Satan is nothing more than some concocted mythical being, a figment of some ancient civilization's overactive imagination. He's pictured as some benign, mischievous individual wearing a red suit and carrying a pitchfork. Our movies, television, even our comic books portray him as a cartoonish comical caricature, a harmless prankster, or some suave, dapper, smooth-tongued, handsome, lovable scoundrel. That's the image of Satan to the world. But Satan the devil is very real. He is very powerful. And he is very dangerous. He is the great destroyer. He was the sum total of wisdom, perfection, and beauty. You know, in The Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Herbert Armstrong writes this on page 83. Referring to Lucifer, now Satan, Mr. Armstrong writes, "He was the supreme pinnacle, the masterpiece of God's creation as an individually created being. The greatest one in the almighty power of God to create. The sum of all beauty, perfect." That's how powerful he is, yet totally perverted and filled with vanity, lust, greed, engrossed in wickedness and filth, consumed by hatred in every regard and in every way. And his hatred is particularly directed at God's people, his one true church. And Satan and his demons are obsessed with destroying God's church and God's work. And knowing we have an enemy bent and determined to wipe us out, our need to be close to God is critical and imperative. And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, brethren. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." We're flesh and blood human beings. In the flesh, we're no match for these dark spiritual powers. So how do we wrestle? How do we struggle against such powerful spirit beings? How can we stand up to them? Continuing in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 6. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." That's how. But as world events speed up, culminating in the return of Jesus Christ, we'd better be diligent, vigilant, and alert. Be watching. Be watching the things that happen around us, world events as they open up. But more importantly, watching and keeping an eye on our spiritual condition. When we go to the supreme sovereign ruler of the entire universe, the one who governs and directs all things, and down on our knees, we cry out to him in deeply fervent and intense prayer and supplication, humbly coming before his throne, God listens. God is all ears. We have his complete and undivided attention. He's thoroughly delighted to see us and hear from us, and is very interested and eager to hear what we have to say. Luke chapter 11 and verse 2. "And he said unto them, when you pray," not if, "when you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done as in heaven, so in earth." When children come to their parents saying, "Mom, I've got a tummy ache," Or, Dad, I've got this math problem I can't figure out. Or, what does this scripture in the Bible mean? Please explain it to me. Do their parents say, don't you see I'm busy? Come back later. Of course not. God's concentration, His focus, all of His energy is channeled towards us. His attention is absolutely riveted on every word that we are going to say. That's how important we are in God's sight. That's how precious we are. We are His sons and His daughters. We're special. We're the apple of His eye. He's concerned. He's involved. And He's prepared to help in any and every way. I don't remember if it was Mr. Jonathan Bryce or Mr. Charles Bryce who said in a sermon one time, we're begotten sons and daughters of God now. But we're His sons and daughters just the same. You know, I never thought about it that way. But that's true. And we are begotten now, but we are God's children nonetheless. God regards us as His children, looks upon us as His sons and daughters, and He has huge plans for each and every one of us. He's got big things in mind for us. And that's why He's called us out of this world. There's a reason for that. There's a plan. He had a purpose. And from the beginning, He had this grand master plan to create mortal human beings with the ultimate potential of becoming spirit-born members of His family, the divine God family. It was God's purpose that immortal members of His family have rulership and dominion over the entire creation. Think about that. We are to become like God, ruling in His kingdom with Jesus Christ as His children in His divine family. Continuing in Luke chapter 11, verse 3, give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. You know, we acknowledge our total dependence on Him for everything, everything. We admit our weaknesses and our faults, and we ask Him to forgive us and help us be as merciful with others as He is with us. But notice this one, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. Satan is the god of this world. It reflects his perverted character. It reveals his evil nature. The world is the place Satan remains ruler over. He is the prince of this world, the god of this world. And that's why Satan hates us. He seeks to devour us. He wants to destroy us by any and every way he can, by any means, any device he can employ. But he's also very much aware that his time is short. Christ has qualified to replace him, and he will be returning soon. So Satan, through cunning, subtle, and slick methods, he influences us. You know, I listened to Mr. Jonathan Bryce's sermon on influences. And I think it will help everyone if we listen to that again. The tremendous influences that we are bombarded with. Satan uses influences to tempt us to disobey God, to defy God, so that we lose out on what God intends for us to have. Satan doesn't want any more humans to be begotten and eventually and finally be born sons of God. He doesn't want that. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Now, Satan has a bag of tricks he employs to entice us into evil or lure us into sin. He's the clever tempter. He manipulates us, or at least he tries to. He pulls and tugs at us, bends our will to his perverted and distorted way of thinking. He works on our minds. And if we allow his poisonous ways and thoughts to draw us, they can intensify to the point of becoming so overwhelming they could lead us to give up all resistance and yield. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. God does not tempt us. He does try us, but he does not draw us to do evil or commit sin. He doesn't do that. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. We all want to live. We don't want to die. But Satan seduces us with bogus promises of success, satisfaction, and pleasure that eventually lead into misery and emptiness and suffering. You want to get rich? Satan says, steal. Devise some fraudulent scam that will separate some elderly person from his or her retirement pension. Cheat on your tax return. Everybody does it anyway. When that's not good enough, try betting your home and your children's college fund at the racetrack or the casino. So, you get instant wealth. Do you want to jumpstart your career? Lie. Cheat. Destroy your co-worker's reputation. And when all else fails, use bribery or compromise your morals and virtue to get that executive suite office on the top floor. You want to be cool? You want to be hip and with it? Well, indulge, Satan says. Live it up. Pay no attention to God. He wants to deprive you of having fun. That's right. Satan tells us all his do's and don'ts are meant to spoil your fun, fun, and more fun. Throw out those restrictive rules. You make your own rules. You better have fun, because this is as good as it's gonna get. So as we draw nearer to Christ's return, Satan is going to intensify his attacks. He's going to be more crafty and more tricky. He's going to be more subtle and less obvious. He's going to ratchet up the intensity. He's going to refine the traps and stealthily hide his snares by using more and more sophisticated devices. And this afternoon, I'd like to take a look at these snares and devices, you know, with the time that we're allowed. Rebellion is the first one. And Satan was the first subversive, the first rebel. He defied God and rebelled against God's authority. And swayed by his own ambition, he turned against God, fought, and lost. He's the biggest loser. And so he will do anything in his power to make us rebel against authority, whether at home, in school, at work, or in God's church. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 16. We read about a very sobering account of rebellion. Korah and his men, 250 strong, they turned against Moses and rose up against him in protest, insolently saying, Numbers chapter 16 and verse 3, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift you up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? You take too much upon yourselves. Everyone is holy. You know, if we get all stirred up by Satan into feelings of bitterness and resentment against authority, we can find ourselves nurturing similar thoughts. Here's what Korah and his men were saying. Hey, Moses, who made you boss? Or why should I obey your order? Who made you the chief? You know, there was a man I knew very well, and we'd become very close friends over the years. But when his minister required him to submit to a policy of the church, he said to me, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's right. You know, that's a very dangerous attitude to take. And true enough, before long, he was gone. Out of God's church. Rebellion. Rebellion. Defiance. That's the first trap. We all know what became of Korah and his fellow rebels. Let's drop down to verse 31 of number 16. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up in their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Can you imagine that sight? All the rebels swallowed up. What if that were to happen today? That person who says, who made you chief? What if the earth opened up right there and then and swallowed him up? I guarantee you, no more rebellion. God abhors rebellion. He hates it. And so he dealt with this situation in a very powerful way to drive home a very powerful lesson. Don't be like that. It sure got the attention of the Israelites. And if it had happened to us, it certainly would have gotten our attention as well. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. And verse 22. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. You know, Satan's going to do whatever it takes. He's going to pull out all the stops and do everything he can to stir us up into a frenzy of defiance. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So Satan says to us, to you, to me, are you people for real? Are you some throwback to some Stone Age world? Where did you come from? Do you really believe this old-fashioned fuddy-duddy stuff? Fruits of the Spirit, you gotta be kidding me. How's that working for you? Nobody believes in that stuff anymore. It's dull, stuffy, old hat. And I tell you what else, it isn't going to get you anywhere. So Satan stirs us up into saying, don't believe what God tells you. It's the same ploy he used when he deceived Eve. verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5. Here's what he wants us to go after. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Read the last part again. That there is a confirmed one-way ticket to the lake of fire. They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Another of Satan's snares, one that we're quite familiar with, is pride. Pride. He will work us over, appealing to our pride and our vanity. Many have been misled. Many have been deceived because of pride and vanity. It makes us blind to our faults. I'm too good. I'm too perfect. I'm too great to have any mistakes or any flaws. We don't recognize our shortcomings, so we're unwilling to apologize when we're wrong. We stubbornly cling to our own ways because of pride. Pay close attention to what the Apostle James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 6. James chapter 4 and verse 6. But he gives more grace, referring to God through the Holy Spirit. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. The plain, straightforward fact of the matter is, pride befriends us with Satan, and it erects this huge wall of enmity and separation between God and us. You don't want that, I don't want that. But because of our human condition, we have our weaknesses, and we can easily overlook those weaknesses, and we become full of ourselves. And pride incites us to judge and to criticize. It will make us think we know better and that our opinions are wiser. I would have done that different way. Or this is the way I think it should have been done. In the book of 1 Kings, we learn how pride led to the fall of a king and eventually to the demise of an entire kingdom. The Bible describes Jeroboam as a mighty man of valor. As he was leaving Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah confronts him and gives him a startling message from God. He was going to be king over the 10 tribes of Israel. And if Jeroboam remained faithful to God, he was promised a sure house. A sure house, or the honor of a continuing lineage of kings, the distinction of a dynasty of rulers over the northern kingdom of Israel. So let's pick up the story in verse 26 of 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, that was his first mistake. He began to look to his own abilities, his own counsel, saying in his heart, as Jeroboam said. And this is what often occurs when individuals assume the reins of power. It goes to their heads, and they soon forget who is the source and giver of all power. So they wield their authority like some tyrant, thinking they're so great, so powerful. They become proud, haughty, and self-absorbed. The Bible is filled with accounts of men and women too, from humble origins, with noble intentions, who became horribly corrupted by power. by position of influence, by fame, because they were no longer little in their own sight. So reading on, verse 26 of 1 Kings chapter 12, and Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon, the king took counsel. Took counsel from whom? Maybe from his yes people. And made two calves of gold. Obviously, he didn't take counsel from God or any of God's teachers or ministers, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, altars of idolatrous worship, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi, in direct defiance to God's instructions. Verse 32, "And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained the feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense." Jeroboam began to look to the within. He started looking to himself. He got all wrapped up with himself. He was afraid that he would lose his grip on the people. They would go to Jerusalem on the holy days and perhaps be persuaded to switch loyalty, their loyalties, to Rehoboam once again. He would lose his kingdom, his power, his prestige, and they might even take his life. He forgot who had given him his rulership in the first place. So instead of a sure house, the house of Jeroboam was cut off and destroyed from the face of the earth. That's what pride brings. Death and destruction. And turn now to James chapter 4. Back to James chapter 4 and verse 10. James chapter 4 and verse 10. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Always be ready to admit our faults. Accept correction with humility, coupled with a sincere desire to heed the correction, because we realize it is intended for our benefit and our welfare. Taking correction is just as difficult. But we need to make the necessary adjustments for our good and change, go the right way, so that praise and honor and glory go to God and come from God and not from us." Be careful about pride. The next snare or device Satan uses is lying. Lying. Let's turn to John, the 8th chapter. You know, Satan is especially fond of those sins of which he is guilty himself. And lying is particularly abominable in God's sight, so much so that he tells us in no uncertain terms that all liars will end up in the lake of fire. That's how grievous and how serious lying is to God. John chapter 8 and verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You know, the world regards Satan as harmless. But Christ tells us in his word that he is a murderer. A murderer is far from harmless. He is dangerous. Would you invite a murderer into your home to have supper with your family one evening? Would you allow a murderer to play with your children? Would you have a beer with a murderer? Would you go out and do things with a murderer? Do we realize that when we indulge in gossip, talking ill of someone, spreading baseless rumors as juicy and tantalizing facts, we're destroying an individual's reputation? Murder. Character assassination. In Ephesians chapter 4, gossip is described as rotten, corrupt communication. And many reputable individuals have been ruined because of false, malicious lies. But gossip is not only the spreading of false information about other people. It may be 100% true, but it is consistently derogatory and viciously cutting. Gossip, by far and away, is the most underhanded technique for accusing God's people, our brethren. Christ describes Satan as the father of lies. He's a liar. He's a phony. He passes himself off as someone he is not. You know, the Wall Street Journal had an article with a catchy title, "The Case for Lying to Yourself." And it claims that recent psychological studies conclude that some self-deception, which these researchers claim begin at the age of 3, can actually boost power and influence. Here's more, and I quote from these learned men, intelligent men: "Lying is a sign of cognitive advancement, whatever that means. It requires a fertile and high-functioning brain to take something as simple as the truth and twist it, palming off the deception on someone else with the earnestness of a choir boy. The problem with the truth is that it doesn't always serve our purposes, further our careers, or keep us out of trouble. When you can take the route made of imagination, best-case scenarios, and wish fulfillment, you'd be nuts not to take a deceitful stroll toward your goals." That's what this article says. What's so harmless about someone who preaches lying? But a lie is not solely a false statement. Whenever we slant the truth, that's a lie. Whenever we hold back part of the truth to make us look better, even though what we actually do say is precisely true, we're guilty of lying. A man came from work early one afternoon and found his wife on the phone with a friend. She was bragging to her friend about how skiing in Vail, Colorado was so delightful and exhilarating. Only problem with her story was they did not go to Vail, but to a nearby neighboring ski resort, not as fancy or as trendy as Vail was. When the husband called her attention to it, she brushed off his correction by saying she wasn't lying. Merely embellishing the truth. She can call it whatever she wants, justify it all she wants. There's no changing the fact that it was a big, fat lie. What about discouragement, the next snare? You know, Satan effectively uses setbacks, trials, hardship, persecution to discourage us and undermine our resolve, our faith, and our confidence in God. We live in a highly competitive environment filled with day-to-day struggles, family problems, job problems, people problems, money problems, 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 problems. Problems create stress, and as stress levels increase, problems become harder to deal with, and discouragement can set in, and Satan knows it. Here's what Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Discouragement can come from many sources. It can sneak up on us when we least expect it. And there are times when we feel like we're on an emotional roller coaster. We're so excited and so positive and so up. And then all of a sudden the euphoria fades and the balloon pops and nothing seems to go right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. Don't be moved by your trials or your distresses. We should not be moved by them, but instead remain steadfast. We mustn't allow rough spots, bumps, even path holes along the path towards the kingdom of God to shake, sway, or cause us to quit. Verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. You know, we were called not to a life of ease or comfort. Christ said, in this life we will suffer tribulation. There'll be pressure and trouble. But if we endure to the end, all the way to the end, we will be saved. Immortality, rulership, the abundant life forever and ever is what awaits us if we endure and don't quit. Stand fast. Verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, there you have it, Satan the tempter, have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Let's not give Satan an opening by becoming discouraged and dismayed by our trials. Rather, be grateful to God. Be thankful for the trials He allows. They build up character. Solid gold character. Be thankful to God for this truly precious opportunity to strengthen and build up our faith. Remember, Christ promised that many are the afflictions of the righteous. That's us if we remain steadfast in God's truth. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but He will deliver us from all of them. Not some, all. Every single one. You know, covetousness is the last one we have time for. And covetousness is very dangerous because it leads to an even greater sin. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. You know, the Ten Commandments are enumerated here in Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 2. Mr. Bryce has started a continuing series of broadcasts dealing with these Ten Commandments, and they are a treasure trove, a gold mine of truth and sound Christian living, because they lead to that elusive goal mankind is willing to pay any price to have. Peace, peace of mind, success, happiness, prosperity. The spiritual law of God exemplifies God's love, His way of give. And that way of life, that way of give, must be our way of life as well. Verse 17 of Exodus chapter 20. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Covetousness begins in the mind and dwells in the heart. Coveting is a desire to go someplace, do something, have something we know is wrong. Coveting is an illicit or illegal desire to get. It is desiring and wanting that which is off limits, to want and desire what is not rightfully ours. And the Bible calls this desire lust. In Satan's world, everything is geared towards lust. Physical sensations, an obsessive compulsion to amass or accumulate wealth and other material possessions. We're bombarded with the way of get, because greed and covetousness are what characterize Satan's society. It's saturated with this idea of get. It is a world of more. Give as little as possible in order to receive as much as possible. Make a huge profit at the expense of others. Greed powers lust, and lust is the engine that drives covetousness. As the prince of the power of the air, Satan is the originator of lust. He is the author of covetousness, and he broadcasts this lust and this covetousness relentlessly. It would benefit us all in this age of an unceasing quest for physical luxuries to stop often and really ponder deeply what the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. And I'll read this in the Revised Standard Version. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness leads to idolatry. And idolatry is when we put something or someone, anything or anyone, before or in the place of God. We lose respect for God. We no longer honor or revere Him. We no longer stand in awe of His power. He's no longer the center and the top priority in our lives. He's no longer number one. When we hold back a part of ourselves from Him, when there's a secret place in our hearts and in our minds in which God is off limits, that's idolatry. We need to be careful. Having gone through all these snares and traps, all of Satan's devious devices and snares, what are we going to do? Are we simply going to cower in some corner and brace ourselves for imminent destruction? Is that what we're supposed to do? Are we sitting ducks? Are we mincemeat that Satan can simply and easily devour? Would God, our loving Father, give Satan complete freedom and absolute authority to have his way with us and do whatever he wants, whatever he desires? No, absolutely not. But Satan can and will gain control over us if we let him. If we let him. Look at what the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 5. I can't stress the importance of this enough. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. Read this over and over. Draw strength from it. Be inspired by it. Be consumed by it. And know and be assured of it. We know, John writes, that whosoever is born of God sins not. We are begotten of God. That word born of should have been properly translated begotten. We know that whosoever is born of God sins not. But he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. Examine that very carefully. The wicked one, Satan, cannot touch a begotten Son of God who keeps himself. This is an absolute guarantee from our God. Satan cannot even as much as lay a finger on us so long as we keep ourselves. So once again, if we are not vigilant, if we are not dedicated to God, if we're not totally and fully engaged in His work, if we open ourselves, let down our guard and become complacent, then Satan will have his cherished opportunity to devour us. we must never give place to the devil. Never. How do we do this? How do we keep ourselves? Our final scripture is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And these verses sum up how God says you can say no to Satan and keep ourselves so he can touch as not. It's not easy to say no to Satan. It requires effort. It demands work. But others have done it, and with God's help, we can and we will too. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, begin in verse 9. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. This verse thoroughly infuriates Satan. How can such weak, puny, pathetic human beings have been given the opportunity to become God while He, brilliant, smart, intelligent, beautiful, is banished forever, shut up forever? Verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. You know, we fight Satan's enticement to give up and be discouraged and quit by comforting and encouraging, exhorting one another, edifying, lifting up, caring, helping, looking out after one another. And by doing so, we too remain comforted, assured, edified, lifted up, inspired. Verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And submit yourselves to them. Submit to your minister's authority. Refrain from and avoid being critical. That opens the door so wide for Satan to come in and work his rebellious and defiant attitudes. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. We must be kind. We must be helpful. Comfort the feeble-minded. Comfort them. Encourage them. Support the weak. Those who are physically ill or going through trials. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. Suffer long. Don't be so critical. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Do the right thing. Do the right thing. When confronted with the choice, the narrow or the broad way, you know what to choose. The fork in the road. Right way, wrong way. Easy way, difficult way. Choose the right way. Do the right thing. You'll never go wrong. What does Mr. Bryce tell us? When you choose to go the right way, you will be headed in the right direction, and you're going to end up in the right way every time. That's what I want. That's what you want. Rejoice evermore. Where does true happiness come from? Keeping God's laws, the fountainhead of true happiness. Pray without ceasing. Be in a prayerful attitude every day. Give God the time. That's a vital lifeline to God. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, not only in the good things or the blessings, but in the tough trials, give thanks. Give thanks that we are being tested and tried in this manner. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. How do you quench the Spirit? By pursuing passionately the works of the flesh instead of the fruits of the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings, preachings. Prove all things. Prove all things. There's so much going around here. This is the truth. I know the truth. I'm speaking the truth. Prove all things from God's word, brethren. That means we need to study. Hold fast that which is good. Hold fast. Don't let go of the truth. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Appearance of impropriety. How often Mr. Bryce instructs the ministry? Be careful when you visit. Especially when you visit a woman. Make sure there's somebody else in that house with her. Or bring your wife with you. Or have somebody accompany you when you're going to anoint a woman. Avoid the appearance of impropriety. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And if we do all these things, if we follow what God tells us in this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, here's the result that he promises from God himself. And the very God of peace sanctify you totally. Set you apart for his holy and right purpose. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way to keep ourselves so Satan can touch us not. And you say, that's going to be hard. Well, look at verse 24. Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. Christ will help us through the power of his Holy Spirit. Brethren, we look forward to this upcoming Feast of Tabernacles. But let's also pay attention to this very important day, the Day of Atonement, when Satan, our enemy, our adversary, is bound. He's thrown into a jail cell and in solitary confinement and shut up. And it's a day for rejoicing and celebration.